You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Today's focal passage is 2 Thessalonians 1:1-12. Follow along with me. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. Since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength.
You kick off a new series called Stand Firm through 2 Thessalonians. This is what we call Paul's second letter to a church that lived in Thessalonica. It's a city in Greece, over in Europe, and he wrote it about 20-25 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, and so we'll be in this letter for really through early August, and so my job today, since it's the first week, is to kind of tee up the letter as a whole, kind of let you know what's going on there, and what is Paul speaking into, and then what is the first stuff that Paul wants to say right off the bat to those folks there. So that's what we're doing today, and that's what we're going to hop into. So look, as a kid, I was not raised inside of evangelical Christian subculture. I grew up Catholic. I went to Catholic school, went to Baden, went to Mass every weekend, no meat on Fridays during Lent, rosaries and retreats and all that stuff. That's what I did. I lived outside of whatever y'all were doing Protestant-wise in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s. I missed all of that boat. But when I finally got the gospel in 2005, I did run kind of smack into that that Christian subculture. And one of the biggest things that I remember not just hearing about, but actually like getting swept up in, was the hype of this book series called Left Behind. It was like American Christianity's Harry Potter craze a little bit, but instead of like the Ministry of Magic, you had the One World Global Community, no Dumbledore's army, it was the Tribulation Force. Those were the good guys. And if you don't know, Left Behind was this kind of 13-part fiction series of how the end of the world might play out one day. And there's lots of different takes on how that stuff plays out in the Bible. This series was based on one of those takes. It's kind of its own thing and wasn't its own thing until like the 1800s or whatever. So it's not where I land, but essentially the story kicks off with every Christian on earth vanishing one day. Everyone else is left behind, hence the name of the series, for years dealing with the aftermath of that. Just the world in turmoil, crisis, wars, judgments, all sorts of things. It's a lot, but this series did a good job of capturing imaginations of what that might be like. And I came into Christianity at the tail end of that series coming out. Funny enough, it ended just 2 months before the last Harry Potter book came out, The Deathly Hallows. It's a big year for fiction that year. And this series was everywhere. I read the first couple of books, but then those sent me spiraling off into other stuff. I read this book called The Bible Code, which said that like if you arranged the Hebrew letters in the Old Testament in a certain way, you could find code words, like a word find or a word search or a cryptogram or whatever, and find hidden messages. And some of the stuff was even like saying you could predict 9/11 if you figured that stuff out. I kid you not, claiming not to be fiction, like real stuff. This stuff was everywhere. And to be clear, I did not go searching for those things. That is not my MO. I just kind of found it. It was just there when I stumbled into the kind of American Christianity that I had walked into. It's what people were talking about. It was the books on the shelves. It just had a grip on the attention and imagination of people in the church. And we had to figure it out. We had to figure it out. What was it going to be like? Like, when was it going to happen? Who are the players? How can we be ready? What do we look for to get ready for it? And if there is really going to be this, like, Thanos snap at some point, and half of us are going away, all the real Christians are going to disappear with their clothes folded neatly next to them where they just were. How do I know if I'm going to make the cut? Because I certainly don't want to be left behind here when all the stuff goes down. In a case it's not obvious, this fervor in the church and in me about the future, just it didn't cultivate peace. At least that's not what it seemed to cultivate most of the time. It didn't settle hearts. It didn't settle debates. It seemed to rile them up. It made people fearful and start filtering like current events and even the Bible through like a fortune-telling, doomsday-predicting lens as if that's what the Bible was meant for. It was a distraction not only from what Christ was calling me to do or to pay attention to, but it drew me away from the assurance that I was His. An assurance that He had died and rose from the dead to give me right now. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his fiction book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a series of letters that he imagined a senior demon named Screwtape might write to his nephew, an apprentice demon, to teach him how to mess with Christians, how to take us out of the game. And in it, he says, right now, like right now, the present is the only point where time touches eternity. God and His plans and His purposes, as big as they are, as outside of time as He might be, we only intersect with Him and His plans at this point in time that we call now. And so, Screwtape tells his nephew, and this will be on the screens, that if you want to take Christians out, it's far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thinking about the future inflames hope and fear. Also, the future is unknown to them, and so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities, stuff that isn't even real yet. Our business, he says, of the demons, is to get them away from the eternal and away from the present. So the idea is that they want to get us wrapped up in the future, where God and them and you and me and everything that matters in life isn't yet. That's what happened to me. That's what happens in the church at large when stuff about the future distracts us or disturbs us, even if it happens while we're untangling Bible passages or trying to figure out how to pronounce Hebrew words and sketching out theology on maps and timelines and all sorts of things. But that's not what God's trying to do when he talks to us about future stuff in the Bible. And it's not what Paul was trying to do when he wrote his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. But false teachers and probably some really well-meaning Christians who turned Paul's words into something that they were never meant to be, they took truth that God meant to be comforting and encouraging about Jesus coming back for his people, right? Both the living and the dead, to resurrect them and be with them forever. Those beautiful truths were captured by worried hearts and confused minds and enemies who really are good at their jobs, and they were twisted into dreadful distractions that actually take us out of the world that we were called to stand firm and flourish and keep doing good in. And Paul hears that that's what's been happening in Thessalonica after his first letter. And even though it's been 6 years since we walked through that first letter, it was 2020 when the Village Church walked through 1 Thessalonians. It was only 6 months between Paul's first letter and then the one that we're going to be reading here over the next few weeks, which tells you that Paul heard there were some issues and he wanted to address them quickly. And so our main idea today, I think, reflects the overall heartbeat of the letter, but also these first 12 verses, and it's this. Living with Jesus' revelation in view lets us flourish in everything good and true. It's our main idea today. Before we continue, would you join me in asking for God's help and blessing this morning? Father, I love that because of what you have revealed to us about yourself and about what is coming down the line for us, that we get to look forward to the day when Jesus will return with a shout of acclamation. He will take us home, and we get to let joy fill our hearts. That is a picture, God, that you want to set before all of your people today. And I pray that that would bring peace and joy. And Father, some of us are bringing in this morning hardship, suffering, and sin, worry and anxiety, all sorts of things that get in the way of that hope that we get to look forward to, and also gets in the way of the hope that we have already in Jesus because of how he has already been revealed to us today. And so I just pray that you would meet us right here, right now, and not let our minds drift to what has happened before that we've done or not done or things that we need to worry about in the future, but God, that you would meet us for just even a few minutes to stir up in us what you want us to see about ourselves, but then like a mirror and like a shout of good news, that you would show yourself to us, that you would meet us, minister to us, bless us this morning as we open up your word and try to make sense of the good news that you've delivered to us in Jesus. So thanks for being a good dad. Thanks for your spirit who is in us and at work today. Thanks so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, our first point this morning is this, that those standing firm in Christ can flourish under pressure. So the World Cup is going on right now. Graham has explained this to me about a billion times, and I sort of get it, but I still sort of don't understand what's happening. Points and groups and all sorts of things. I'm like, there's just something exciting about competitions. I'm not a big sports guy, but anytime like the World Series comes around or playoffs or March Madness or whatever, I can get into all of that stuff, even if I don't have a dog in the race. And that's true for the Olympics as well. We just had those last summer, another worldwide every 4 year kind of deal. And the events are fun to watch. I love to watch what they're doing. And so are some of the segments that they do on the actual athletes themselves, kind of their life story, or maybe some things that have happened in past Olympics. And there was this story back from the 2004 Summer Olympics in Athens about this long-distance runner from Brazil, a guy named Vanderlei de Lima. And he was at the head of the pack with a pretty healthy lead, just over 4 miles left to go in the men's marathon. He was a lock for the gold medal. And so he's in the zone. He is locked in straight ahead, running down the streets of Greece. People were cheering all around him, and all the runners were way behind him. You can see in the footage, like there's just a pack of them that are just way behind. And then all of a sudden, this dude in what looks like a Buddy the Elf costume just comes out of nowhere, charges at him with his arms straight out, runs into him, shoves him into the crowd on the side of the street. Turns out it's some Irish dude, because of course it was some Irish guy, right? In traditional garb, full-on kilt. And the craziest thing is I don't think he'd been drinking yet that day. So you can imagine the surprise of this Brazilian guy in Greece being attacked by a real-life version of the Lucky Charms dude, right? All caught on live television. He was just doing his thing. He was running this flawless race, and out of nowhere, something came at him that not only cost him seconds, but it cost him his rhythm and his pace and his headspace, and he just wasn't able to find his groove again. It ultimately cost him the race. Like, he finished the race, but not unscathed. He finished, but he just didn't get the gold. I want you to keep this picture of someone who's just trying to faithfully run their race and then just getting blitzed randomly out of nowhere. When you think about the people that Paul is writing to, that's what it was like trying to follow Jesus in Thessalonica. Except it wasn't just one guy, one time. It was thing after thing after thing to all of them. And it didn't just start after the church had been up and running for a long time. People were swinging at him right out of the gate. You can actually read about this in Acts chapter 17. Paul shows up to Thessalonica in person. He starts telling people about Jesus there for the first time. And there's all kinds of people who start believing. Jews and Greeks and men and leading women, it says. But after a few weeks, the folks there had kind of had enough. This Jesus guy was getting in the way of the Jewish leaders and their influence, and it was upsetting the normal way of things in the city, like what was being bought and sold and what people were talking about and what they were doing and all of those things. They literally say that the Christians are turning the whole world upside down. That's what they say in Thessalonica. And so they do what anybody does. They form a mob. They form a mob, but they can't find Paul. But they know he's been hanging out with a guy named Jason. And as we know, everyone named Jason, they probably are troublemakers, right? And so they find Jason's house, and he's just hanging out there. Jason's just hanging out in his home with probably some other people who had just met Jesus. And then all of a sudden, they just break through their door, this whole mob, grab him, drag him out, and throw them in front of the court, accusing them of treason because they dared to say there is another king besides Caesar, and his name is Jesus. So can you imagine, like, getting baptized one week, and you're like on fire for Jesus, you're excited about grace and all the things, and just a few weeks later, you're getting your door kicked in the middle of like quiet time or a Bible study with your buddies, and you get arrested because of it. That is some people's reality today in the world, and that was their reality then. Jason and his buddies were released on bond, and that's the last that we hear of them, but that wasn't the last of the persecution there. That was just the beginning. Paul fled to a new city, and Luke, the guy who's writing stuff down, was like, yeah, the people in that new city were much nicer, much more noble than the people in Thessalonica. When Paul writes his first letter back to the church in Thessalonica, he says, from what I've heard, you guys are still dealing with the same stuff other churches are dealing with, violence and threats and just getting squeezed socially and financially. People are looking for every reason, every loophole to just put pressure on you to take these Jesus people out of the game. And this is from people who, like, 3 weeks ago, they'd been on business trips with, they'd been business partners with, they had Sunday dinners together. Right, when they saw their neighbors who were now doing this stuff, those were the people they used to run into each other at the store and stop and talk forever. That's what was happening in the city. And even when he writes his second letter that we're starting today, Paul just straight up mentions, like, all the persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. All right, so this is the kind of stuff that they were dealing with, and this is the kind of stuff that was still happening to them as Paul is writing this, wave after wave, thing after thing, while they are just trying to faithfully run their race with their face towards Jesus so they can finish well. But before Paul starts talking about all this future stuff, he talks about things that have already happened. And not bad things, but he starts talking about good things that are just as miraculous and supernatural as resurrections and all of the wildest end time stuff that you may have heard. Uncle Screwtape, he does know us pretty well. There is a cocktail of all kinds of things in us, in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds, that just take us out of the game by taking us out of the present and away from what God is up to around us, especially when we're walking around with targets on our back or when we feel like the pressure is just getting turned up all around us. When we face opposition or danger of any kind, our nervous systems literally shift to survival mode, right? The big picture of how to navigate relationships in a healthy way, all of that stuff goes out the window. Our energy goes towards protection, self-protection, protecting our people, protecting whatever our stuff is. Psychologically, we get defensive. We draw black and white lines where there used to be some gray or some nuance. We get more suspicious, and we like to have our suspicions confirmed by whoever wants to tell us that those things are true. Fear rules the day. We creep towards isolation and echo chambers, and we feel like we have to live like an animal that's cornered in order to just be a real person. And the irony is that those very human responses actually dehumanize us. They deform us into living less as God intended and more like the enemy would love us to live. And many of us who have seen hardship in our life, we know what that's like. We've seen it. We've watched it in other people. We've felt it maybe even in ourselves, which is why Paul spends his first words to a persecuted, afflicted church saying how grateful he is for them, how he brags about them to all the other churches, for how supernaturally beautiful that they still were and still were becoming. Because after all they'd been through, like, who wouldn't expect them to grow cold? Like, who wouldn't get calloused or jaded or suspicious? Whose spirit wouldn't get a little uglier or lose its rhythm or pace or headspace with Jesus in the race they're running with him? And the answer to who wouldn't was them. They didn't. The Thessalonians didn't. Paul saw people who were standing firm in Christ when he saw them. When Delima got close to the finish line, now in third place, everybody expected him to be crushed. But he wasn't. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't go into a rage or start moping or flipping people off right as he was approaching the end. He was on course, and he approached the finish line with his hands up in the air. He's blowing kisses to people all around. He was the happiest person you have ever seen cross any finish line ever in life. You would have thought that he won the gold. The first two people that crossed the line, they weren't as happy as he was. And what people today now remember about that race isn't who came in first or second, but the beauty of the spirit of the guy who didn't. And so in this series, as we talk about standing firm in Christ, and as the letter kind of leans into some future stuff, it is important to begin by saying that standing firm is not just about holding on and gritting your teeth and being tough enough to endure whatever until you finally cross the finish line someday, regardless of what shell of a person you might be when you finally get there. It's about letting yourself become more and more like the person of Christ, filled by the Spirit, transformed and beautified into His image on display to the world, even when the world is coming at you from all sides. And I'm telling you that when that happens to us, and it does, that is nothing short of a miracle. And our text says that miracle happens in two ways. It shows up as faith and love. And so I want to call out two pretty simple but pretty significant ways that standing firm in Christ can show up in every gospel community, in every season, good or bad. And the first one is this: standing firm makes faith and love something that can grow. Standing firm doesn't mean standing still. It is not stagnant. Standing firm gives us solid ground for growth. Their faith was flourishing. Their love for one another was increasing. And not because the wind of culture was blowing at their backs. They didn't have power or popularity or the courts to make them feel safe. They weren't even safe in their own homes, and yet confidence in Christ was growing. Their love for Christ's people with Christ's love was growing. It wasn't just barely surviving. It was thriving. I was thinking about this all week. There's probably a half a dozen places that I regularly meet with folks or go to work on things. Only one of those is like an explicitly Christian place in terms of ownership and vibe and what's on the walls and all sorts of things. The rest aren't. They have stuff on their community bulletin boards that you will never see Kia posting about on Church Center. Okay, they got all kinds of flags up, stickers on the door. They're probably not going to be super keen on me, like pinning something up about an Old Testament Bible study happening in the fall, right? But I walk into all of those places with a Bible in my hand and books on the table, and I can write sermons and talk with people openly for hours about Jesus and scripture and life and theology, and the craziest thing I've gotten lately is latte art of a kitten. Like, I was hanging out with Asher Meyer a couple weeks ago, and we were sitting there, and I was waiting for my drink, and the barista, who's always there when I'm there, like, walked up and brought it to me, and she was like, "You should look under your lid." And I was not immediately like, "Oh, she spit in my drink," right? I wasn't worried about some threatening note in there. I was being served court papers in some way to be drugged to court so that I had to defend myself about saying Jesus is king. None of that stuff. All that was there is she was just being kind and drew a cat face in my phone. Like, that's what she did. That's all that it was. And so I don't say all of that to just contrast how good we've got it here with how hard it was there to follow Jesus. I often don't think that saying things could be a lot worse is actually really helpful ever, because whatever the situation is, I can always think of a way to make it worse, right? That's one of my spiritual gifts, I think. But I do say all of that to say that if faith and love can be growing stronger in Thessalonian Christians who did have it that hard, it can be growing in Hamiltonian Christians too. Or Westchester, or Fairfield, or Oxford, or New Miami, wherever you live. And the reason for that isn't rooted in winning culture wars or things lightening up or other people like getting their act together. It's not even in God doing something new. It's not in God doing something more in the future. Our own faith and our own love can grow because of what God has already done in Christ. That was true for the Thessalonians, and so it's true for us. We don't need to wait for something else before we start living in light of what's already happened so far. What more does Jesus need to do after performing miracles and healing the sick and raising the dead and resurrecting himself, even letting hundreds of people see him and touch his scars before floating up into the heavens to watch, to go take and rule over us in heaven? What more does he need to do in order for us to be confident that Jesus is who he said he is? The revelation of Jesus that we already have is solid ground enough. How much more does Jesus need to show us what it means to love each other and the outcast and the stranger and your enemy in order for us to do it? How much more, how much longer does he need to love us, who he loved long before any of us loved him, all the way to the grave, before we have enough love to start loving those around us like he does? Jesus alone is solid ground for growth. And I almost titled this little subpoint that faith and love are something that will grow when we stand firm in Christ. And that's true. I believe that. They will. But I'm also sensitive to the fact that some of us here in the throes of our own hardship just can't see maybe how that's even possible. Or maybe you see yourself in some other kind of hardship that you don't think is covered by the Thessalonians here. And so if that's you, I just want you to know that it is in fact possible. There are a billion things that might not get better and might actually get worse, but the things that keep you human, the things that keep your heart soft and your love warm and your head level and your feet steady, faith and love, those things can't be taken from you or stunted. You can't be any more loved by the Lord, and you've barely felt a drop in the bucket of how big it is right now. There's a billion uncertain things, but none of them shake the certainty of what Jesus has already said or done or promised. And so I want all of us to hear that today in your own hardships, under your own pressures, and not feel even more pressure or more shame or fear from, well, you should be growing. Right? If you were a real Christian, your faith would be growing. Your love would be growing right now. I don't want anybody to hear that. That's not what Paul is trying to stir up with his words, and that's not the impact God's wanting to make on you this morning. Encouragement is the aim, not shame. And that's the second way that standing firm shows up. Right? It makes however much faith and love is there something to be celebrated. I know for some of us, thriving can feel like a pipe dream. Sometimes just surviving and hanging on for another day, that is the win. And God agrees, the Thessalonians' love isn't done growing. Their faith isn't perfect, yet it has room to grow. Paul's not looking at these people, though, and immediately thinking like, yeah, but they could be doing a lot better than they are, right? They're not praying as much as they really should be. They could be loving better and doing more and all the other things. No, his first words are, you're the kind of imperfect, still maturing, still figuring things out kind of people that I brag about. Your faith and love are still there. That's a win. And over the long course of months, not minutes, I see you growing to look like and depend on Jesus more and more. Days can be up and down, but the trajectory over the long haul is healthy. And so that's what we get to do as a community. We get to give thanks for the faith and love that are still hanging on in people, right? And always have room to grow in the people around us. There's a place for digging into what can be better, right? But first things first, we get to encourage the stuff that we want to see, that God wants to see, right? The miraculous stuff that he is putting in them and is preserving and growing. Dilema didn't win the gold. He didn't win silver. He did win the bronze, which is something. But more than any of those, he won the Pierre de Coubertin medal for Olympic spirit that year. Not because he had a perfect run, but because of who he showed himself to be in the face of affliction. And he was the only one who was awarded that medal that year. Sometimes what spills out of us when things are hard is ugly, and it's not really pretty, and that's our room to grow, that's our sin to repent of, but it's not a reason to toss out every bit of good, beautiful stuff that God's already done in you. And so as a community, when folks are really going through it, like a mark of us standing firm in Christ for one another isn't coming at people with a critical or perfectionist spirit, but a spirit of gratitude and encouragement that will honestly help them keep running the race that they are trying to stay focused on with Jesus. And if I had a bunch of my own medals up here, I could spend the rest of the sermon just handing them out to all the people I know who have gone through hard things or in the middle of hard things and whose spirit, whose Holy Spirit, right, has shown up in ways to increase faith and love over time. You guys are the people that I brag about to other churches. And so look, standing firm in Christ means that we can flourish in everything because of everything we already have. And also point two is that those standing firm in Christ believe that relief is on the way, though. So this Lucky Charms looking guy who ran out into the marathon, his name is Neil Horan, and he already had a bit of a reputation before he showed up there. He was known as the Grand Prix Priest because he ran out into the middle of the British Grand Prix in 2003. He was later known as the Dancing Priest for a terrible Irish jig that he thinks he's really good at. He actually went on Britain's Got Talent to perform. I watched it last week. I died of secondhand embarrassment. It was pretty terrible. And look, he's later known as the Armageddon Priest, because at all of these things, he was even at the 2006 World Cup, all the places he went, all the things he did, everywhere he goes, he's trying to draw attention to his message that the end is near, and Jesus is coming back. He is actually a former Irish priest who is pro-Hitler, thinks the Bible talks about Queen Elizabeth, all kinds of other stuff. When he ran out into the race, he had Armageddon signs pinned to him on his clothes, on his business card. It says this: Neil Horan, the Britain's Got Talent Irish dancer. I perform at weddings. My mission in life is to help prepare the world for the second coming. That's on his business card. All right, I'm not sure who he gives them to and who would take one, but that's what's there. But his way of helping people is to steal people's attention and disturb people. He is a literal danger to himself and everyone around him. And maybe that's what you think of when you think of people talking about the end times, right? Whatever's going to happen in the future, it is not a thing to look forward to. It's something for the church to get worked up about and be afraid of. And the people who think they know the most about it are often the ones who seem most crazy or angry or unhinged. And all it tends to do is stir up fear and confusion and fights that you either get sucked into or you just never want to think about or talk about ever again. And that is the opposite of what God wants for us. What he's told us about what's coming isn't meant to feel like he's shoving us to the ground while we're trying to run a race. It's not supposed to discourage us or disturb us or distract us. It's supposed to be all the more reason to keep running the race, face forward, full steam ahead. And that's what Paul is trying to do here at the beginning of his letter. He actually calls out that the faith and love of the Thessalonians as evidence that they have nothing to worry about when Jesus returns, right? They're not getting left behind. People who are worthy of God's future kingdom are the kind of people who let God grow them in faith and love today. The confidence that you will inherit the kingdom one day is the confidence that lets you suffer for it today. But that suffering doesn't last forever. And that is what God wants to remind his people, especially his people who have been suffering just because they've been following him. And it's this: that while, yes, God's going to sustain you and grow you in the midst of everything that you're going through, one day the whole world is going to be as it should, and there will be no more persecution, no more affliction, nothing for you to survive through or to thrive in spite of. All of it will be good and beautiful and life-giving. That's what Jesus is bringing when he comes back to finish the ministry that he did begin 2,000 years ago. And Paul says he's bringing two things specifically with him, two sides of the same coin. And the first side is this: it's repayment. The next time Jesus reveals himself to the world, he's not showing up as a tiny little baby like the first time, but as a mighty king with an army of angels to repay with affliction those who have afflicted his kids. He's going to take vengeance on those who don't know him or obey his gospel. And this is the stuff you hear, and it's like, smells like fire and brimstone, and it makes us maybe want to tune out or maybe freak out, because what if we really don't know God? Like even the phrase that Paul uses, that those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus get fire? Like, that sounds wrong. If the gospel is all about grace, how in the world do I obey grace? How does that work? And I admit, amen, the gospel is about grace. And where is grace declared from? It is shouted over you once and for all from a throne of grace, the final place of power that has the final say over your life. There might be a Caesar in the palace or a president in the Oval Office. There might be a boss in the corner office, but Jesus has now ascended as king. And in his day, a gospel wasn't just good news about good things that everybody just gets for free no matter what. A gospel was good news that a better king was now in charge who loves to give good things to everybody in his kingdom, to his kids, to his citizens, his people. And so obeying the gospel is bending the knee. It's becoming part of his people by grace, through faith in him alone. It's accepting the goodness of Jesus being your king, not just the goodness of the stuff that Jesus brings. He isn't just nice guy Jesus. He is Lord Jesus. And so this isn't a trick. Paul's not writing fine print into the Bible, hoping you don't see it, saying, like, actually, you do have to have a perfect love or a perfect faith or perfect obedience by the time the last day rolls around, because if you don't, like, you're toast. He's saying the opposite. The only kind of faith and love that you and I can have is the imperfect kind, the kind that does still have a lot of growing to do. And that's all you need to believe the testimony of what all the other imperfect followers of Jesus have said in the Bible about our perfect Savior who was perfect for us. And when you do, like, you can have all the confidence in the world that the full force of God's strength will right every wrong ever done and uproot and destroy once and for all every single thing against him and his people and you forever. And real talk, like, that maybe should be scary if we are not among God's people. Like, just because Armageddon priests are out there, like, saying crazy stuff and say they're helping by trying to freak everybody out, it doesn't mean that there aren't some of us who should feel in some way that fear of the Lord. Because if you're not in his kingdom, then you are one of the ones God will repay on that day for every sin, for every affliction that you've ever doled out. You will get what you are eternally owed from an infinitely holy God. There is no mercy from that. There's no grace from that apart from Jesus. The great thing for you is that he's not back yet. He's not here. Like we heard last week, Pastor Matt, in 2 Peter 3, that if you're here today, you've not believed any of this stuff, like, but the Lord is letting you hear this. He's not just being patient with you. And he's not just giving you more time to believe. He is handing you today on a silver platter what to believe, that in all the judgment that he is bringing against sin one day, he already brought his judgment against your sin to Jesus on the cross, and Jesus paid it in full. All it takes is a heart that's ready to see him on the throne and to see your sin paid for and your worthiness for his kingdom given to you by him for free as a gift, for you to be somebody that who can look forward to that day, because you don't have anything to repay or to be repaid for, because Christ has paid it all already. And you will be able to join the rest of us on that day of shouts of acclamation and all those things in this room, around the world, rejoicing when he does. And that's the other side of the coin. It's repayment on one side and it's relief on the other. And it's the same coin, because you can't have real relief when the stuff that you need relief from is still there. Sometimes that's a hard thing to wrap our heads around about, like, God's judgment. It's not coming from this grumpy God, but a just one who loves his kids and his creation enough to free them from everything in the world that's trying to get them. If you want a God who is just and who is loving but who doesn't ever bring things to a close in judgment, then you're just kind of saying that you want a world that is as it is today. But God wants something better for us. And the picture he paints for us isn't just all the bad stuff going away and us finally being able to just catch our breath and, like, just sigh a breath of relief, right? There's a fullness to it in the vacuum of sin and suffering and evil that Jesus is going to create when he guts the world of everything that's ugly here. He's going to fill it with something for us to marvel at. First and foremost, himself. He's going to rid the world of all that's ugly in us and around us, and he's going to give us something more beautiful to look at because he is coming in a glory the world has never seen to bring glory that we've not yet experienced. But Paul is really clear that that repayment and relief won't take place until the revelation of the Lord Jesus, not in a manger, but from heaven. It's a now hope, but it's not a now thing. But it is a relief that we get to look forward to. And in the meantime, as we stand firm in Christ, what we get to do is we get to stay in the game and keep doing good. And that is our closing third point this morning, is that those standing firm in Christ are never done doing good. No hard thing that comes at us can take us out of the game. We can still grow. We can still flourish. And the good news that Jesus is coming back for us, it isn't meant to take us out of the game either. It's meant to ground us. We know how it ends, and it's good. And so in the meantime, we get to stay in the game. Over the next few weeks, Pastor Michael will hit on some of the ways folks have twisted end time stuff ever since it was a thing, both beliefs and practices. It didn't start with folks like the Irish dancing Armageddon priest guy or cult leaders or whatever. We'll see it next week. People back then were already forging letters in Thessalonica, pretending they were Paul, saying, Jesus already came back and you missed it, right? You are the ones who have been left behind, right? Or, like, get ready, he's coming back tomorrow. I think he's coming back tomorrow. That's what's going to happen. And later in the letter, we'll see folks actually stopped going to work altogether because they were like, yeah, what's the point? Right? He's coming back tomorrow anyway. Like, what do I have to go to work for? And so like Linus in the pumpkin patch who took himself and Sally out of Tricks or Treats on Halloween because they were just any moment now. Like, if they've been good enough, the great pumpkin's showing up. He's going to do something. That's what that was like. And so, look, hardship creates hungry hearts that can be willing to take any shred of hope that's thrown their way, anything that promises relief sooner, even if it's short-sighted, anything that might make sense of suffering in a way that offers answers or something to do, something that gives us a sense of control, even if it's wrong. Persecution and affliction are fertile ground for false teachers because hardship tills the soil of people's hearts and makes them ready to receive hope, whether or not it's true. And yet, Paul's confidence and our confidence doesn't rest in our hearts getting it right, but in God's power continuing to protect us and grow us and empower us to keep running. If we are standing firm in Christ, we don't have to peace out. We don't have to freak out. We can stay in the game and let him and his hope be the thing that tides us over for now, right? So that he can do even more of what he's already been doing and always wants to do in us and through us until we one day, all of us, are satisfied by him in full forever. And so as we close, I want to draw our attention to Paul's prayer in the last two verses where he says he's been praying this bold prayer for God to use his power to fulfill their every desire, which is wild, knowing that their hearts are hungry. And some of them have started taking the bait of false teaching. But, he says, he's asking for God to fulfill their desires, not just for anything, not for escape, not to be left alone, not for God to change everyone else or everything else around them, not to magically make things easier for them, but even if things get harder, he's asking God to fulfill their every desire for them to keep being made worthy, to keep doing good and working faithfully, to keep letting Jesus be seen as the good king and the solid ground that they are standing firm on. Those are the kinds of prayers that we get to pray for one another. And those are the kind of desires that we get to have for ourselves because those are the prayers that God always wants to answer, and those are the desires we know that he wants to fulfill. Is that what your hearts are hungry for? Is that what you're wanting on good days, let alone the hard ones? Is that what our prayers sound like to keep us in the game, to keep finding ways to do good, beautiful things for a world that is sometimes not? And if we know hearts are hungry and we know what truly satisfies, we get to be the ones offering true hope to those people. The band can come on up. I want to leave us here this morning, not to discourage or rattle any of us, but to help us meet with the Lord, even for just a few moments during this response time. Paul took us back to what God has already done, and then he takes us forward to what he will do one day, and now in his prayer, he brings us back to the present, which is the only place where time touches eternity and where you get to intersect with the Lord and his purposes and his power and his plan for your life to keep doing good to you and in a world that in just a few minutes, like he's going to send you back into. And if we are living with Jesus' revelation in view, past and future, and even today that he's with us, it'll actually help us flourish in everything that is good and true. And so whatever's happening in your heart this morning, that is where God wants to meet you today. There'll be some reflection questions up on the screen to help you even think about some of that stuff, to stir up some things that are there. Consider what God might want to say to you in some of those things. We would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back here against this wall. We would love to talk and pray with you. There'll be a couple folks over there who would love to pray with you as well. They have lanyards on. You can stay in your seats and pray. You can use the prayer bench over there. You can pray wherever you would like to here this morning. Encourage you to do that. You can sing with the band. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you get to partake in communion. And so Jesus has given us a picture of what it looked like when he showed up the first time on the cross for us to deliver us peace and hope. And in what's up here, the bread and the juice, it represents the body and blood of Christ that was broken and shed for us to declare that we do have peace with the Lord. We have hope. We have assurance in him. And so if you're a believer in Christ this morning, sit, reflect, repent, reconcile if you need to with people in the room. And then you get to come up and rejoice that God has made peace with you by the blood of the cross. If you're not a believer this morning, then this table is not for you, but we are for you. Jesus is for you. We would love to talk with you, pray with you, talk with you about what it looks like to follow Jesus for the first time. And so take these next few minutes, consider what God might be stirring in you, and the invitation from the Lord today is to meet him and to respond accordingly.